We good now? All right. Now I will drop a beat and begin to rap. You don't want that. Hey, we are in the fifth week of a series on the Gospel of Mark called On Your Mark. And so this gospel written down by John Mark from the testimony of the Apostle Peter is considered to be what we would call the action gospel because of how it moves from scene to scene rather rapidly, not providing as much detail as gospels like Matthew and Luke. We're also going to be moving through this gospel pretty rapidly from a sermon perspective, only spending 10 weeks on this series, and that may sound like a long time, but there are 16 chapters to Mark, so we're not able to go into as much detail as we normally would if we spent a lot more time on it. So we want to challenge you to be reading through this gospel as we go through this series. Today we're going to, again, kind of move pretty quickly, so we're going to be covering or trying to cover Mark 6 through 8. So if you want to turn to Mark 6 through 8, but again, my prayer is that you'll be diving into this gospel and the life of Jesus more throughout the week as we go through this series. Well, since this is the action gospel, one of the things we've been doing with the series is we've been issuing an action challenge to go along with each message. Now, the prevailing challenge, the prevailing action that Mark is trying to get us to do is to follow Jesus. And that's overall what we want to push from this. And so if you are not legitimately following Jesus, first and foremost, we want to challenge you to see Jesus for who he really is and follow him. But at the end of the message today, we'll issue a specific challenge to kind of go along with what we're talking about today. Last week, if you were here with us, this was our challenge. It was really a two-part challenge. The first part of it was to identify your fears. And maybe that means writing it down, you know, saying them out loud and actually handing them over to God. And then the second part of that was each day this week, I asked you to praise Jesus. Spend some time praising Jesus for who he is. Because when we understand who Jesus is, he drives out the fear. Well, in Mark's gospel, we see Jesus as this long-awaited Messiah, the only son of the only God. And not only does Mark remind us of this truth, but he shows us that heaven knows this. If you remember, God declared this at Jesus' baptism in Mark chapter 1. But also, hell knows this. When Jesus encountered people who were possessed by demons, these demons actually shuddered and obeyed Jesus. But those of us who have struggled with this truth to understand who Jesus really is are the people in the middle. Even after they had experienced miracle after miracle, people who encountered Jesus, they struggled to understand and believe. And so it's easy for us to read the Bible and read about what was going on. And like living on this side of the cross, we think, you know, how did these people miss it? How'd they miss understanding who Jesus was? How'd they not understand that this Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah that they had been predicting and they'd been longing for centuries? But then I kind of put myself in their shoes or in their sandals, and I wonder if I would have gotten it. I wonder if there was this guy who had been claiming to be the Son of God, claiming to be the Messiah, performed these signs and wonders. I wonder if I would have been skeptical too. I'm kind of a natural skeptic. I mean, there were other people who were claiming to be the Messiah in that time. There were others who claimed to do miracles. I'd probably be trying to figure out what this guy's tricks were, right? Again, I'm a natural skeptic. But Jesus continued to prove himself, like over and over, through his teachings, through his miracles, through his example, through his fulfillment of prophecy, and ultimately he would prove himself through his resurrection. And so Jesus experienced a lot of resistance along the way to who he was, to what he said, to what he did. And we see that this resistance came from a variety of different sources. And so first we see some resistance in the form of these Jewish religious leaders of the day. If you remember a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Mark chapter 3, verse 2. It said about these religious leaders that some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. And so they watched him closely. They were watching to see if he would mess up, see if he would say something blasphemous or slip up or do something controversial. And sometimes they would even try and set him up. They would set him up with these questions that were intended to trip him up and make him look bad no matter what side he took. These Jewish religious leaders were vicious. They accused Jesus of being possessed by a demon. And probably why they were so relentless in their disdain for Jesus is because these religious leaders had the most to lose. They were in positions of power and prominence. These religious leaders had worked, along with their ancestors for a couple hundred years to get into this position of power. They had control over the people. They were sort of like the keepers of the law, and also the judge, and also the jury. And so they saw their job as one to study and enforce every single one of the laws of God and to not even miss one. And they were also the interpreters of that law too. And so just for a moment, I want to invite you to think about something. If you're not a follower of Jesus, I want you to just pause and think for a moment. What would it cost you to follow Jesus? Like, what would you have to lose by following Jesus? These people had something to lose. For those of you who are followers of Jesus, what has it cost you? Has it cost you anything? This will be a major topic of discussion in next week's message, so we'll get into that more next week. Now, sometime this week, I'd love for you to take a few minutes to read through Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew 23, we find out how Jesus felt about these Jewish religious leaders and how they exploited their positions of power for personal gain. He would call them in this passage, in this chapter, he would call them hypocrites. Jesus would call them blind guides and fools, a brood of vipers and children of the devil. And you can just hear in those words the fondness that Jesus had for these religious leaders, right? But what's interesting is that you never hear Jesus use descriptions like that for any pagans. But for these religious leaders, he reserved some of his harshest criticisms. In Mark chapter 7, these religious leaders who were all about ceremony and tradition, they questioned Jesus about why his disciples didn't uphold the traditions of ceremonially washing your hands before they would eat their meals. And so Jesus rebuked them, and he said this. He said, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." He's saying, you know, it's all about a show for you guys, isn't it? You put on this show, and outwardly you look all religiously pious and devoted to God, but your hearts are far from God. And I really believe this serves as a warning to us too. How many of us are just going through the outward motions? Like, sure, we're coming to church and saying our prayers before meals and trying to be good people, whatever that means. But have we truly given our hearts to Jesus? Have we truly been transformed by him, or are our hearts far from Jesus? And then Jesus said about these religious leaders in verse 8, he said, "You've let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions." In other words, you love your traditions more than you love God. You know, I've been around the church my whole life, and for the past two decades, I've been in a kind of an insider to a lot of decisions that churches make. And those of us who have been Christians longest, been in the church the longest, we've got to be really, really careful. We've got to be careful that we're not putting traditions ahead of what God is trying to do. Because if we're not careful, we can actually become the biggest obstacles to people coming to Jesus. We need to be examining ourselves and making sure that we are teaching what we're teaching and what we're challenging people with is scriptural and not just some man-made tradition or something that we heard some preacher say, but we never really checked scripture to see if what he was saying lined up with the Bible. I'm afraid that there are a lot of people sitting in pews today who don't know the difference between human tradition and what the Bible actually teaches. Well, this resistance that Jesus felt didn't just come from the Jewish religious leaders. It also came from a very unusual source. It came from his own family. In the early part of his ministry, Jesus was either in his hometown or near his hometown, and there was this talk from the religious leaders that Jesus himself was demonic. And so in Mark 3, 20-21, it says this. It says, "Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, 'He's out of his mind.'" Now, whether his family was concerned because Jesus wasn't taking care of himself because of the demands of his ministry, it says he wasn't able to eat at that time, or maybe they were buying into the false claims that Jesus was demonic. It's not super clear here, but they certainly thought that Jesus wasn't thinking clearly, And this really demonstrates a failure of theirs to understand who Jesus really was. In fact, in John's gospel, we read in John 7:5 that even his own brothers did not believe in him. And I mean, we've talked about this before. You know, what would it take for you to believe that your brother is the Son of God, to be the Messiah, right? Like, I mean, I have an older brother, and there's no way I would believe him to be the Messiah. I mean, like, the only way I would believe that is if, I don't know, like, he raised himself from the dead, right? And so that's really why the rise of Jesus' brother James to become a prominent leader in the early church is such a strong, strong argument for the case of the resurrection. Because James didn't believe in Jesus as the Messiah. His brother didn't believe him to be this Messiah. He didn't believe him to be the Son of God. That is, until something very powerful happened. Until Jesus raised from the dead. And then from there, like, James staked his life on it. His life was changed forever. It was reported that James had spent so much time in prayer on his knees that his knees were like those of camels, it said. Jewish historian Josephus reported that Jewish leaders stoned James to death because of his relentless faith in his very own brother, Jesus. But during the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, before his resurrection, even his only own family resisted Jesus. Another source of resistance to Jesus was his own hometown. Last week, we looked at how Jesus had raised Jairus' daughter back to life. And then after that, we read this in Mark 6:1-6, that Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? And then they're like, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And it says they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed, not for a good reason. He was amazed at their lack of faith. And we could spend a whole lot of time here just on this section, but what I want you to see today is that Jesus was actually rejected by his own hometown. So back in 2009, my home church near Cleveland, unfortunately, they went through an ugly church split. And so I was doing student ministry in West Virginia at the time, but I was kind of wondering if God maybe was preparing me for a transition into a preaching role. Well, my home church had asked me to come up and preach one Sunday after this split had occurred, and there was just this part of me that wondered if maybe I needed to go up there and maybe stay for like a year or so just to help them with this transition and help them heal. Now, I didn't really want to do this. I didn't want to go there, but I've also found that it doesn't do me a lot of good to argue with God if that's what he wanted me to do. So I was open to this possibility. But after I preached that Sunday, I mean, it went really well and all, but I had these people coming up from my home church coming up to me going, oh, Stephen, you've grown so much. You did such a good job. I remember when you were a kid. I remember when you had hair. And then I punched him in the face, you know, and so on. But I was just kind of like waiting for someone to rub my head and say, way to go, Junior, or way to give it to him, champ, you know. And so I realized to those people, I would always be like the 12-year-old version of myself. And so I probably wouldn't have had as much opportunity to influence that church and help them through the transition and heal as I thought I would. Well, for Jesus, it was more than just like, oh, how cute, isn't that Mary's son? We read that the people in his hometown actually took offense at him. He felt strong resistance from them. And then another example of resistance, and we looked at this last week, came from the people of Gerasenes. If you remember last week in Mark chapter 5, Jesus and his disciples had gone out on a boat, and there Jesus had calmed the storm. And then when they got back to shore, they were in this region of the Gerasenes, and there was this man who was possessed by a legion of demons that came up to Jesus. And what Jesus did was he cast out these demons and cast them into some pigs that were feeding nearby, and these demons ran the pigs off of a cliff to their death. It was a very crazy story that we had talked about. But what was really surprising was that the people in that town weren't celebrating that this man had been relieved from this torture of these demons. Instead, it indicates that they were afraid of Jesus. And verse 17 says that the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. And so Jesus was rejected by the people of Gerasenes. But what's probably most surprising, and what we really want to focus on for the rest of our time this morning is the lack of understanding and even the resistance on another group of people. And this was a very surprising group of people. It was the 12 apostles. You know, you would think that they would be the ones to get it, right? But if you've read through Mark before or are reading it through now, you'll see that these apostles really were on a journey of discovery with Jesus. Now, obviously, the Gospel of Mark is about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. But kind of a understory line here to this gospel is this story of this group of men who had struggled to understand who Jesus really was. And again, they were on this journey of discovery. And so, again, we're covering Mark 6 through 8 today, but to see what I'm talking about, we're going to jump to Mark chapter 8. So Jesus had just performed his second big feeding miracle. The first one was the feeding of the 5,000, and that's in Mark chapter 6. But in chapter 8, it's the feeding of the 4,000. And so just so you know, New Testament scholars say that since they only counted men in those days, these crowds were actually much larger than 5,000 and 4,000. They were probably or possibly as large as 25,000 and 20,000 respectively. So in the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus multiplied 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish to feed this entire crowd of thousands of people with 12 basketfuls of leftovers. And then in the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus multiplied 7 loaves of bread and a few small fish to feed the entire crowd with 7 basketfuls of leftovers. And I need to mention that, you know, between these two big feeding miracles, Jesus did this little thing where, like, he walked on water, you know, so not a big deal or anything like that. No, so this is, like, big deal stuff that we're just kind of skimming past. That's why I'm hoping you're reading through this gospel as we go. But there were other things that happened as well. But let's start in Mark chapter 8, verse 9. After these 4,000 were fed, Mark says this, that about 4,000 were present. After he'd sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples, and he went to the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. Again, more resistance to him. To test him, they asked for a sign from heaven. It says he sighed deeply, and he said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to it." I love this. The Pharisees asked Jesus for a sign, and it says he sighed deeply. You know, a lot of what we've been studying so far in Mark's gospel is kind of focused on Jesus' divinity, you know, his healings, his miracles, his authoritative teaching. But here we see that Jesus is not only 100% divine, but he's also 100% human. And he sighs deeply as if to show he's just so weary with some of this resistance that he was facing. You know, and I read that and sometimes I wonder, like, I wonder if Jesus ever wants to sigh at me, you know, like, Steve, you know, come on. Haven't we been over this before? Haven't I proven myself enough? Like, why do you still lack faith? What more do I have to do for you? And so Jesus would see people who were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, people who had been abused and manipulated by these religious elite, and he was experiencing some of their abuse as well. And so he sighs at them. Why? Why does this generation ask for a sign? But what I want us to see is this next passage of Scripture. So Jesus then turns away from the Pharisees, and Mark says in the next few verses, starting in verse 13, then he left them, got back in the boat, and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf that they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. They discussed with one another and said, it's because we have no bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the seven loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered, seven. He said to them, do you still not understand? You can almost hear the frustration in Jesus' voice. Do you still not get it? Do you still not understand? I'm sure some of you who are teachers or coaches, you've spent a lot of time teaching lesson after lesson after lesson, only to have students who you thought got it, and they just totally did not get it. And you've probably thought, do you still not understand? Like, how many times do I have to repeat this? As a dad, I remember a few years ago, our youngest daughter, Avery, kind of went through this stage where she'd been telling us some lies to try and cover up for something wrong that she did. And I would tell her over and over, I'd say, look, you may get in trouble for something you did wrong, yes. But you get in way more trouble if you lie about it. Like way, way more trouble. And I would say, we've got to be able to trust you. And when you lie, we can't trust you. And it's like I was saying to her, do you still not understand? Like we've talked about this. We've been down this road before. You've heard this. You've seen the consequences. Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? Don't you remember? Do you still not understand? I'm sure parents, am I the only one who feels this way, right? And so Jesus' disciples are in the boat, and they only brought one loaf of bread, and they're arguing about not bringing enough bread in front of the bread of life, in front of the one who just miraculously fed the multitudes twice with plenty of food left over. And so Jesus is trying to teach them another lesson here, and they're just not getting it. He tells them, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. So yeast was a very common object lesson in that day. Generally in Scripture, if you're reading about yeast, unless they're talking literally about it, if they're talking metaphorically about it, then yeast is a symbol of evil. Only a very small amount of yeast is necessary to leaven a loaf of bread, to make it rise. And so evil, like yeast, has a permeating power to it. Just a little bit of evil can work its way in and grow and destroy. Spread and destroy. Destroy a life. Destroy a relationship. Destroy a church. Destroy a nation. Here, the yeast of the Pharisees refers to their desire for a sign from God to validate the actions of Jesus. The yeast of Herod is mentioned because he had also desired a sign. And so Jesus is warning his disciples not to make the same mistake that the Pharisees and Herod did, but to recognize by faith the authority Jesus possesses. Think about it, though, for a little bit. Like, these disciples are in a boat with Jesus. They have the undivided attention of the only Son, of the only God. And they could ask any question they ever wanted to ask. I mean, think about if you had that opportunity. What would you be doing? What would you ask him? What would you want to hear from him? I mean, they were able to just sit there and take in Jesus. Watch what he does. Hear what he says. And yet, what are they doing? They're arguing about who is supposed to bring the bread. Now, this wasn't the first time that Jesus was kind of frustrated with his disciples. Back in Mark chapter 7, the Pharisees had questioned Jesus again about why his disciples weren't ceremonially washing their hands before a meal. And so Jesus said to them, nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it's what comes out of a person that defiles them. And his disciples just didn't get what he's talking about, so they pull him aside and they ask what he meant. They just didn't get it. And so Jesus said this in verse 18. He goes, are you so dull? How many of you guys have wanted to ask that before? To your politicians or whatever. No. Are you so dull? Like, you guys still don't get it, do you? And then in chapter 6, after all these healings, like after seeing a 12-year-old girl raised from the dead, after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus then walked on water. Walked on water. And the disciples acted surprised. Mark says in verse 51, then Jesus climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down. They were completely amazed. Like, they're shocked that he could do this, right? Why would they be shocked? Why would they be amazed? It says, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. They just still didn't get it. They didn't recognize the authority and power that Jesus possessed. Back in West Virginia, I would hear Christians, especially sweet old ladies, use this phrase. They would say, bless your heart, right? And it was really just the Christian way of saying, you're an idiot. And they would say it to me a lot. And so these disciples, like, bless their hearts. You would think that by the end of Mark chapter 1, they would get it, that they would truly realize who Jesus is, but they didn't. And you know, no one would have blamed Jesus if he would have been just like, you know what, I think I'm going to start over with another 12, right? Bless your hearts. But he didn't do that. And what's amazing is he won't do that to you or me either. He is patient with us. You see, as I said earlier, these disciples were kind of on this journey. And the goal of Jesus' ministry was to painstakingly form a group of followers who would hear him and take his message and go and turn the world upside down. And so he was taking the time to prepare them for their life mission, to help them to understand. But what was it that was going on with them? Like, what was getting in the way of them fully understanding and believing Jesus? I think as we kind of skim through Mark 6 through 8, there might be a couple clues to their resistance, and they might be some things that really are hindering our understanding of Jesus as well, kind of hindering our walk with Jesus, maybe even hindering our belief. And so here are a couple things that I think we see. First is we see that they were busy and tired. They were busy and tired. In Mark chapter 6, we see that Jesus had sent his apostles on a little short-term mission trip, and they were busy. Mark tells us that they preached, they drove out demons, they anointed and healed the sick, and they probably met some resistance along the way on their mission. So when they got back from their mission, Mark 6:30 says that the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. You know, one of the most spiritual things you could do is take a nap. Some of you are like, I'm doing that right now, right? Just get some rest. I know this may sound obvious, but when you're tired, when you're running yourself ragged, even doing good things, your spiritual senses become dull. You get stressed, and your heart may become hard from all of the distractions, and you tend to neglect coming into the presence of Jesus. This busyness opens you up to becoming an easy target of Satan. In the book, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry by John Mark Comer, he writes about hurry, and he says this. He says, but read the Bible. Satan doesn't show up as a demon with a pitchfork and a gravely smoker voice, or as Will Ferrell with an electric guitar and fire on Saturday Night Live. He's far more intelligent than we give him credit for. Today, you're far more likely to run into the enemy in the form of an alert on your phone while you're reading your Bible, or a multi-day Netflix binge, or a full-on dopamine addiction to Instagram, or a Saturday morning at the office, or another soccer game on Sunday, or commitment after commitment after commitment in the life of speed. Corrie Ten Boom once said that if the devil can't make you sin, he'll make you busy. And there's truth in that. Both sin and busyness have the exact same effect. They cut off your connection to God and to other people, and even to your own soul. The famous psychologist Carl Jung had this to say. He said, hurry is not of the devil. Hurry is the devil. Another possible clue to their lack of understanding and resistance was that they were grieving. They were grieving. In Mark chapter 6, we learn that John the Baptist had been executed by King Herod. So John the Baptist was the cousin of Jesus, and some of Jesus' apostles had been disciples of John. He was a dear friend of theirs. And in my position, I've been around a lot of people when they're grieving. And many people, they draw closer to God in their grief. But then there are others that when they're dealing with disappointment and discouragement and pain, they become very susceptible to many emotions that can dull their senses and harden their heart. So while some are drawn into the presence of Christ during their grief, others neglect the presence of Christ and become an easy target of Satan. And so let's turn it around on us. What is it for you? Are you constantly distracted and stressed and tired, like you go, 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 maybe even doing good things, and yet you're missing Jesus? Is your life so busy? Is your life so important that you can't make time to get alone with God? I know this is going to sound a little harsh here, but follow with me. How arrogant is it of us when we feel like we are so busy and we're so needed with these things that we're doing that we can't make time for the Almighty God? Isn't that just so arrogant? Like, we can't stop thinking about everything around us long enough to ponder how Jesus willingly suffered and gave his life for us. Let me just tell you this. Let me tell me this. You're not that important. And I'm not meaning that in a mean way. You're valued, but you're not that important. Neither am I. Maybe you're hurting. Maybe you feel broken and you're grieving. And you're running from Jesus instead of running to Jesus. Or maybe it's something else. Is it sin in your life that is something you just won't repent of? That you refuse to let go of this sin and it's created a barrier between you and God? Maybe it's your dreams, your pursuits. You know, you're chasing after money, or you're chasing after a relationship or a career goal or a scholarship, and that pursuit has become this thing that is interfering with your walk with Christ, with your understanding of Jesus. In all of the rush and complexity of life and the hurt of life, let's not miss Jesus. Let's not squeeze him out. May Jesus be not just a priority, but the priority in your life. And so here's kind of the action challenge that we want to challenge you with this week. It's this: to get alone with God. Get alone with God with no distractions. Start with 5 minutes. 5 minutes every day this week. Spend some time listening. Be in prayer. Be in awe. And give thanks. And so before I close in prayer, I want to invite us to just do that for a short time. I know we're surrounded by people, but in your mind, in your heart, just get alone with God, just for a moment. Can we do that? God, for some of us, this is really uncomfortable because we fill our lives with noise and distractions, and we go, 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 go. And we have a hard time just sitting, taking you in, listening, being in awe. But God, I pray that these distractions we put in our lives would be removed, so that we could see you more clearly, we could hear from you better, that we could understand who you really are. And so, God, I pray that we would not be resistant to you. We would not resist what you're trying to do in our lives. We would not resist your Holy Spirit and how he moves in us. That we would be obedient followers of yours. So may we more and more take in your words and understand who you really are. And as we do that, we'll find that you are worthy of following. You're deserving of worship. You're worth giving our all to. So may we remove that resistance and follow you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.